Well, today is Palm Sunday. We're all familiar with this story of how Jesus confiscated a donkey and rode it into Jerusalem from Bethany up on the Mount of Olives amid the cheers and the excitement of the crowds of people. In our minds, I think we envision scores of children waving palm branches and singing songs of praise. Not sure why we always envision children. Maybe it's because of Sunday school things on Palm Sunday, and palm branches. But that's what we seem to think of. But as they watch Jesus making his way down the mount through the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, it's a wonderful picture of joy and celebration. But I wonder sometimes if we are missing some of the truth about what was really going on that day. This morning I want to take you through some passages of Scripture and try to shed some light on some of the significance of that Palm Sunday, and then to bring it home with some application for us for today. There's an interesting phrase that is used a number of times in the Gospel of John. None of the other Gospel writers use this term or this phrase, but it is something that I think is significant to our understanding of what was going on here on Palm Sunday and the days following leading through the crucifixion. If you look at John chapter 2, you're all familiar with the story there, the wedding at Cana. It says that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There's the phrase, "My hour has not yet come." What did Jesus mean by that? We also read further over in John chapter 7 and verse 30, as Jesus was speaking to some of the people of Jerusalem, we read in verse 30 that they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And in chapter 8 and verse 20, you find it again, that these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But then a little bit further over, in John chapter 12 and verse 23, and this is immediately after John's account of what we call the triumphal entry, the ride into Jerusalem. We read there that Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And further down in verse 27 of John 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." What hour is he talking about? Well, there is a very specific timeline in the Scripture. It is given, starting in the Old Testament, in the prophecies, which Jesus knew had to be fulfilled, and which led him to a very specific point in time in his life. This morning you are going to get a short lesson in Messianic prophecy. I just took a course on Messianic prophecy, and it's been fascinating. And we're going to look at a couple of Old Testament prophetic passages about the Messiah and see how they were fulfilled in such exact ways in the life of Jesus Christ on that day that we call Palm Sunday. So let's look at the prophecy. I need you to turn back with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. It's one of the longer ones of what we call the minor prophets. And in Zechariah chapter 9, you will find an important prophecy. Zechariah is one of the most messianic of the Old Testament prophecies, of the Old Testament prophets. There are many references and allusions to the Messiah, as well as some very direct, obvious prophecies about the one who was to come, the Anointed One. And the Lord had promised his people that a king would come one day who would sit on the throne of David and rule over an everlasting kingdom. He made that promise to David himself, as well as throughout the prophets that came later. In Isaiah, for instance, you all know Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We quote it at Christmas time. It says, "For to us a son is born, to us a child is given, to us a son is..." Oh, I get that all mixed up. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." God promised a king who would rule on the throne of David. Well, an important prophecy regarding that king is found in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. There it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I don't think that I need to explain the fulfillment of that prophecy. We just read it in the book of Luke. And in fact, I believe it's Matthew, who in his account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, actually says, all of this was done to fulfill that which was said by the prophet. And he quotes this verse from Zechariah. That was the fulfillment. And I'm sure that that prophecy was in Jesus' thinking and in his mind that day as he sent his disciples to get that colt, that donkey, when they were in Bethany. But we're going to come back to that a little bit later. In the meantime, I want you to turn to another Old Testament passage in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And in order to truly appreciate the significance, the remarkable significance of this passage, this prophecy, you need to understand that this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Now, there are those who would claim that this had to have been put in after the fact because of the precision of the prophecy, that it could not have been known ahead of time. But the book of Daniel was translated into Greek in what is called the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, some 300 years before Jesus was born, and it exists in that form today. This is long before Jesus was born. And I want to just, we'll read it in bits as we go through it. But I want to acknowledge at this point a very well-written article by Chuck Missler, because he has some valuable insights into this passage of prophetic scripture. And if you're interested, I can refer you to the article afterwards. It's on the internet. Well, we often refer to this prophecy as Daniel's 70 weeks, or the 70 weeks of Daniel's vision. Daniel was originally transported, just a little background, as a young man, a teenager, to Babylon in the captivity. When Babylon conquered the land of Israel and carried away the people, Daniel was taken to Babylon. He was just a young fellow. But the captivity lasted for 70 years. And by the time Daniel had this vision, he was an old man. He would have probably been in his 80s. Perhaps late 80s, I don't know. But he was, if you read the context of this, he was reading from the book of Jeremiah. He was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he understood that the 70 years of captivity were almost over, and he began to pray for his people. And his prayer was interrupted by an angel, the angel Gabriel, who came and gave him a four-verse prophecy that is unquestionably one of the most remarkable passages that we find in all of the Bible. And it is these verses, 24 to 27. And actually, we need to read them. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now, some of your translations are going to say something a little different there about streets and a trench and so on. But after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now you may be saying, what on earth is all of that? Well, I will see if we can make some sense of it. These four verses include four basic segments. Verse 24 gives the scope of this whole prophecy. Verse 25 speaks of the 69 weeks, and we'll explain that in a moment. Verse 26 speaks about an interval that takes place between the 69th and the 70th week. And then verse 27 is about the 70th week. First of all, the scope of the prophecy. 70 weeks are decreed. The idea of weeks referring to years was very common in Israel. Their calendar, if you want to call it that, was divided into weeks of years, seven-year periods. They were given instructions that every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year for them, in which the land was to lie fallow. They were not to seed any crops or harvest anything the seventh year, every seventh year. And then beyond that, you had every group of seven sets of 7 years. After 49 years, they had a special year. The 50th year was a year of Jubilee. But you had this seven-year period, which was a week of years. In fact, it was their failure to obey the laws about this seventh year, this Sabbath year, that led God to sending them into captivity in the first place. Now, you need to note that the focus of this passage is on, he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. It is about Israel and Jerusalem. This does not refer to the church. It is about Israel. And the scope of the prophecy lists, it includes a list of six things. He says there are six things that are to be accomplished in this 70 weeks of years: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Some of those have been fulfilled, some of them are yet to be fulfilled. Some were completed in the Messiah's first coming, some will yet be accomplished when he comes again. Verse 25, we have the first 69 weeks. Know and understand this. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. The New International Version says there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. This includes a very mathematical prophecy. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but the Jewish calendar and the Babylonian calendar consisted of years of 360 days. There were 12 months of 30 days each, making a total of 360 for a year. The Jews would, as you all, let me back up, you all know that 360 days does not make a year, as the, you know, by the sun, the solar year. We have 365 days in a year, and we add a day every fourth year to make up for the shortfall. So every few years, the Jews would add a 13th month to their year. to get back into sequence with the seasons. But they had a 360-day year. Well, if you take 69 weeks of years, that's 483 years at 360 days, comes to a total of 173,880 days. Keep that number in your mind. Yeah, sure. Right. So what Gabriel was telling Daniel was that the interval between the command, he says, from the command, the word to restore and to build Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, would be 173,880 days. That term, the New International Version says, the Anointed One, the Ruler, in Hebrew is Meshiach Nagid, literally the Messiah, the King. That's what it says, when the Messiah, the King, comes. Now, as I said, I'm going to try not to bore you with the mathematics of all of this, but it's important to see the precision with which this was fulfilled. The commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes. You remember Nehemiah, who served the king as an exile as well. And he was sad when he heard about the condition of Israel or of Jerusalem, and the king gave him authority and sent him back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That commandment was given in the spring of 445 BC by our calendar. Scholars have put it, if you used our calendar, as March the 14th, 445 BC. Now, fast forward almost 500 years. During the ministry of Jesus Christ, there were many occasions in which people attempted to promote him as king, or they tried to destroy him, as we read in the Gospel of John, but he very carefully avoided it. Why? Because he said, "My hour has not yet come. It's not time yet." But one day, he very meticulously and carefully arranged the fulfillment of this prophecy. Keep your finger in Daniel chapter 9 and turn back to Luke 19. In the verses just prior to what we read earlier in the service, Jesus told a parable, a story. He told this parable for a very specific reason. He was on his way to Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen, because he knew the prophecies, because he knew how things had to be. And we read in verse 11 of Luke 19, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He told them a story because he wanted to deal with some issues, some misconceptions. Because they were coming to Jerusalem, and he knew what was going to happen there, and he knew that they were looking for a king that was going to sit on the throne of David and restore Israel to its glory days. Again, we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But let's go to the account in verses 28 to 40 that we read earlier. It's just a few days before Passover is to begin. Jesus and his disciples have just traveled from Jericho and they're approaching Jerusalem. They're in the vicinity of Bethany, which is just on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And you know the story. He sent his disciples to fetch a young donkey. They brought the donkey against the protests of the owner. They set a cloak on this donkey, and Jesus climbed onto this donkey and began to ride toward Jerusalem along the road and headed down the hill to the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. And of course, you have the worship and the adulation of the crowd of believers. On this particular day, as he entered into the city of Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, he was deliberately fulfilling the prophecy by Zechariah that the Messiah would present himself in just that way, And we've read that verse in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. By the way, just a little aside. The only time a king usually would ride on a donkey was in a time of peace. The other image you always have of a king is riding a horse into battle. And so you have that imagery in this too. Anyway, Chuck Missler, in that article I mentioned, he says, whenever, and this is an interesting quote, he says, whenever we might easily miss the significance of what was going on, the Pharisees come to our rescue. They felt that the overzealous crowd was blaspheming, proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, the King. However, Jesus endorsed it. They came to Jesus and said, rebuke your disciples. Tell your disciples not to say those kind of things. Because they were recognizing Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And Jesus responded by saying, I tell you that if they are silent, even the very stones will cry out. Well, this is the only occasion where Jesus presented himself as king during his time here on earth. And according to scholars, it occurred on April the 6th, 32 AD. Now again, according to this article by Chuck Missler, and I have looked up other very detailed calculations of this, which I am not going to burden you with. But these scholars, who are far smarter than I am, tell me that when you look at the period between March the 14th, 445 BC, and April the 6th, 32 AD, and you allow for leap years and so on, and the transition from BC to AD and all of that, you discover that it is 173,880 days. Now, I don't know whether that's accurate to the very day, but it is certainly within the time period. How could Daniel have known this in advance? How could anyone have contrived to have this detailed prediction documented hundreds of years earlier? There was only one person on earth that could possibly have fulfilled the prophecy when it had to be fulfilled. So having looked at the prophecy and the perfect fulfillment of it in the person of Jesus Christ, how do we make the bridge from that kind of, whatever, cloudy prediction and truth to our lives? What difference does this make to us? Well, there are a couple of things that I want to bring to your attention as we try to bring this all together. First is the reality of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. If you still have your finger in there, turn back to Daniel again. Because in verse 26, we read that after the 62 weeks, after this time period, an anointed one, the Messiah, shall... That's what Messiah means, by the way. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. An anointed one, a prince... an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, the New King James Version says, shall be cut off, but not for himself. It's a little different translation. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. There are a couple of things that are said are going to happen after this 69 weeks of years, those 173,880 days. One is that the anointed one will be cut off. And that happened just days later, just a few days later, when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified outside the city walls. The other thing that is mentioned is the destruction. The people of the prince who is to come, and that's not referring to the Messiah, but the another ruler, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And that was fulfilled just a few years later in 70 AD when the Romans under Titus ransacked Jerusalem and the temple. And there's an obvious gap here, an undetermined period of time, which the prophecy indicates will be characterized by war and desolation. But that will be followed by another week of years in verse 27. 7 years that are described there, and I'm not going to go into that. But the important thing is to remember that it is going to happen. The first 69 weeks happened exactly as the angel Gabriel said it would. We can be sure that that 70th week is going to occur as well. And it will culminate with the Messiah's return to make right all of the desecration and the destruction. So that's the first thing, the reality of Daniel's 70th week, the 70th week in his prophecy. But there's a second thing, and that is our responsibility as we wait for that return. I mentioned that we would come back to that parable. I want to go back once again to Luke chapter 19. And that parable that Jesus told, he told it for a reason, because they were looking for a king. They were looking for the kingdom to be established right then and there. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the rest of the parable, I'm not going to read it all, but the rest of it has to do with the outcomes for those servants and what they had done in his absence and how, and the rewards or the punishment for what they had done. But there are a couple of things that are important to note about what Jesus said. He obviously was speaking about himself in this parable, and he was seeking to correct some misconceptions that his followers had about his rule and about his kingdom. So what did he say? Well, clearly he wanted them to know that his kingdom was not going to be established right now. He would be leaving them to go to a far country. Of course, he went back to heaven to receive the kingdom, to receive authority and power to rule and to reign. Secondly, he left his servants with responsibilities to carry on his business until he returned. Third, there were many of his citizens who were not happy about him having him rule over them. And fourth, when he did return, he called his servants to account for what they had done with what he had left them. Now, there are a lot of applications that we could make, but what I want to leave you with this morning are these two challenges. One, Jesus is coming back. When he came the first time, he presented himself that day, almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, as a king, but he knew that that wasn't to be the beginning or the establishment of the kingdom, of his kingdom. When he came that first time, he came to be cut off. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for sin in order to offer us salvation. But when he comes again, he's going to come as a king, a powerful ruler. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's going to come to rule over everything. And secondly, when he comes, he's going to ask us to give account of ourselves, of what we have done in his absence. He's left us with responsibilities, our time, our money, our talents, our abilities. And so today, it's Palm Sunday. We remember how Jesus presented himself as the king, and yet he knew that first, he had to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. But one day he's going to return. as a king to establish his kingdom, and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. But he's going to call each one of us to account for our work for him in his absence. And so I think that leaves us with some questions to consider. I know it leaves me with some questions. Am I ready for that? What am I doing? What have I done? What am I planning to do? How am I using what he has left me with? Am I preparing for that day when I'm going to stand before him and give account of myself? And of course, there is the other question, and that is, are you ready for that day by having received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord in the first place? Because if not, then it won't be a question of what you've done. It'll be a question of your eternal destiny. And that is even more critical. And so we have those questions to consider. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? And secondly, what are we doing? What am I doing? What are you doing? It's given us as we wait for the final fulfillment of prophecy when he comes again to set up his kingdom and to rule over this earth. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at the prophecies and the precision of the prophecies in Scripture. But Lord, help us not to just get caught up in the wonder of the mathematics and the calculations and all of that, but to realize that there is more coming yet, and we need to be ready for that. Lord, we pray that we might consider our own lives, that each one of us, even now, will open up and allow you to search us. Even as we talked about last week, search me, O God. Lord, I pray that we might be prepared for that day when we give account of ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.